In case the back goes out. Morning, everybody.
Morning.
What an exciting day with our pastor and his wife heading to the hospital.
Amen.
Or the birthing center, whichever one it is. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, your word goes out before you. Like the fire and the cloud. Your Lord's train fills the temple as we read today from our text. The smoke goes up. Today I ask, Lord, that you would use the words of my mouth to glorify you and the meditations of all of our hearts to build us up in a way that's pleasing to you. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Let me make a few comments about this text that I'm going to open up for you today. Before we pray and before we read the text, let me just say that this is one of my favorite texts. And we're in chapter 6 of Isaiah, chapter 6 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 8. And this will be a familiar text to many of you because the sermon that I'm preaching, I first heard from Dr. R.C. Sproul about 30 years ago at a Ligonier conference in Orlando, Florida, when we attended those regularly. And so I've put my twist on this sermon, and I hope it is edifying, although it won't be as good as Dr. Sproul, because he would sprawl over the pulpit and hang out over the congregation like this, and he had a special way about him. But this is one of my favorite texts, and this text today gives us the record of Isaiah's call to be a prophet of God. And you know that this was a lonely task back in those days to be a prophet of God in Israel, because the prophet went around and acted as the prosecuting attorney. He prosecuted people, and then he pronounced woes, penalties upon these people. Not a very pleasant job to have. I'm guessing that the prophet Isaiah and other prophets, if left on their own without God's protection, would have lasted about as long as a first lieutenant on the front lines of an infantry charge. So it was not a pleasurable vocation at all, and the land was filled with false prophets. But today we're going to look at a true prophet, one of the great prophets. The job of the true prophet was a tough job. And that's what we're going to be looking at, is a man on a mission from God with a very tough job. Now, the thing that distinguished the false prophets from the true prophets was not simply that the true prophet was faithful to God's word, but that the true prophet was actually called by God directly and immediately, right on the spot. And that's why the prophets were so zealous to go against all this evil, because God had called them immediately, right on the spot. Kind of like when Paul was called on the Damascus Road and he encountered God immediately on that spot. So if you're able to stand, would you please stand and turn your Bibles to Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and then our pew Bible would be page 726. Begin at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." In the last verse, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." What you have just heard is the unvarnished word of God. This is a word that comes from heaven with all of its inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy, and before which we mortals should really tremble. Now, say along with me that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord and forever. Let's talk about the death of the king. We're talking about King Uzziah here. This was in the year that King Uzziah died. I don't know what exact year that was, and I would guess that it's sometime in the 8th century B.C., about the time that this little city called Rome was discovered. And this little city became the nation, became the Roman Empire. This was the time that Isaiah ruled. This is the time that Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet. We don't know whether God had called Isaiah before King Uzziah had died or after, but we do know it was sometime during that year of his death. If you'd want a summary to read about King Uzziah, who's a very interesting guy, I would invite you to turn back in your Bibles, but you don't do it now because we're not going there, but to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and it tells all about this. I know you folks are familiar with the books of Kings and Chronicles, and we know that they sometimes read sort of like a rogue's gallery of scoundrels. The vast majority of the monarchs in those days in Judah and Israel were men of unspeakable wickedness. They were bad leaders. They were evil people. We're hard-pressed to even find a handful of godly leaders in that day, but we can all think of several that were. The first one comes to mind is King David, a man of God, God's own man. Then we think of Josiah and King and Hezekiah. And now we're dealing with Uzziah. And he has to be included in there because he was a strong man king. He ruled and he reigned for 52 years. You imagine a president here reigning and ruling for 52 years? I know we've had several of them that would like to have done that. But 52 years, imagine it, folks. I mean, people were born and people had children and they got married and they had families during his reign and they even died. And they knew nothing other than King Uzziah. He did a lot of good things. He built his military up to where it rivaled David's military strength. He was thought of as a warrior king, but a kind king, one who was smart, one who knew that in order to grow the city, to grow his empire, his kingdom, he needed to irrigate the desert around, and so he embarked upon a project of irrigation. He knew that at the outskirts of the empire, they needed to be warned if opponents were coming, and so he built a series of lookout towers. Now, not the high towers where people worshipped idols, but these were military outposts, lookout towers, that would communicate with each other with mirrors, with code, like a predecessor to the Morse code. And they could relay instantly through the telegraph of mirrors what was happening. Of course, it had to be a sunny day, right? If the enemy was smart, they'd have picked a cloudy day or nighttime, and then it would have turned out differently. But God blessed the people, and he blessed them. So God said that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, King Uzziah did. But he fell. Now, he fell and then he died. So let's talk about that. Unfortunately, towards the end of his reign, he became full of himself. And we see this happening a lot of times with leaders. They become full of themselves and they become proud and they start relying upon themselves and not the God who put them in their position. And he fell. So let's look at Isaiah 6:1 here, and it says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, he didn't see King Uzziah sitting on the throne. Isaiah didn't see a successor to King Uzziah sitting on the throne. He saw who? The Lord. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne. And if you'll notice here in your Bible, in Isaiah 6:1, when he says, I saw the Lord, the word Lord, capital L, little O, little R, little D, is there. And it's printed out, capital L, little O, little R, little D. But if you go down two more verses, down to 6:3, you have the Song of the Seraphim, and it says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the word Lord is all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You'll see that word. What's the difference? One is the title of God and the other one's the name of God. The Bible translator is calling our attention here that even though they're using the same word, Lord, in this text, there's two different Hebrew words that stand behind the translation. As a general rule, when you see the word Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, in Scripture, the translator is indicating that that the word behind this is the word Adonai. Adonai, which I think was the most exalted title that was ever given to God in the Old Testament. Now, the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps, indicates in this text the memorial name of God. And this is the name that was revealed to Moses. You remember that in the Midianite wilderness. It's the sacred name of God, the ineffable name of God, which is Yahweh, Yahweh. So here's the difference. All caps, Lord, Yahweh is the name of God, and capital L, little O-R-D, Adonai is the supreme title for God. So now you know God's name and God's title. And this word Adonai means the one who is absolutely sovereign. And that's who we're reading about and talking about today, the God who is absolutely sovereign. Because the God who is holy, in this case, holy, 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 is the God who is sovereign. He's Adonai, he's the supreme ruler of all heaven and earth. And what's astonishing, I think, is that the title, for which the most part is reserved for God in the Old Testament, is now given to the Son of God in the New Testament, Adonai, the one who is sovereign, the most exalted title, our Lord and Savior exalted, sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. The Apostle John tells us that the content of the vision that Isaiah had was really of the exalted Son of God. It was not God the Father that was sitting on the throne in Isaiah's vision, but it was the supreme exalted Son of God in his pre-incarnate position as the second member of the Trinity. God does a wondrous work. When he creates a creature, when he creates one, he creates a creature suitable for the habitat in which they live. For instance, if he creates a bird, he makes the bird with feathers and he makes them able to fly, and they have lightweight bones that will reduce their weight, make it easier for them to fly. And when he makes a fish, he makes that fish so that it has gills to breathe underwater and scales to protect it, and makes it just right for the aquatic environment. Well, we will be reading about these seraphim, these these ones that are called the burning ones, these angels, these angelic beings. And he made them just right for their job. So let's take a look at that. Above him was what? The seraphim. So what follows now is an anatomical description of the seraphim. It says, each one had six wings. Wow, six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Amazing. God made those seraphim. They were creatures, created beings, and he made them just perfectly suitable to be in his presence day and night. Just try to imagine what this vision might have looked like. To be in the presence of God, in God's unveiled glory. And even these heavenly beings had to cover their faces because of the glorious imminence of God, of the brightness, the overwhelming holiness of God that makes him different. So first, these beings are given two wings to cover their eyes. And you remember when Moses was on the mountain and he made this great request, he said, Lord, Lord, can I see your face? I just want to see your face. And what did the Lord say? To see my face is to die. This awesome, awful, not bad, but awe, full of awe that comes over us when we're in the presence of a holy God as sinful people. When he saw this, he saw this bush burning, but it was not consumed. And there was a voice that came out of the bush. And what did the voice say? It said, take off your shoes. Take off your shoes from your feet because you are standing on holy ground. Now, what made the ground holy? Did Moses make it holy? God made it holy. Coming into the presence of God, we are to take off our shoes, not figuratively, but spiritually. We are to humble ourselves. Why shoes? What's the deal with the feet? Feet are a symbol of creatureliness. Feet that touch the dirt, the dust of the ground from which we were created, is a sign of our submission to the one who is holy. So God says, I've seen all these things, Lord. I've seen when you opened the Red Sea, when we were between the water and the chariots behind us. I've seen how you brought the plagues on Pharaoh. I've seen how when the angel of death passed over and we had the blood of the lamb on the lintels of our homes. I've seen all of these great wonders that you've done, Lord. I can't believe it, but now let me see the big one. Let me see your face. And what did God do? He said, not going to happen. You don't want to do this. Instead, I will hollow out a cleft in the rock, and I'll place you in that hollow, and I'll walk by, and I'll let you see my hindquarters, is what the Hebrew word says, my backside. You can get a glimpse of my glory, but you cannot behold my face, or you would die. And you can't think there was anything wrong with Moses' eyesight. There was no problem there. The problem was the holiness of God. That's why Moses couldn't behold his face. When we go to the Beatitudes, like Matthew 5, 6, there are some promises that are given to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You remember those promises, those who are mercy, the merciful, they'll get mercy, right? And those who mourn, they'll be comforted in Matthew 5:4. Well, then, to whom is given the promise of the visio Dei, the vision of God? Who gets that promise? Jesus tells us who. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Was Moses the pure in heart? Nope. Moses was a sinner. Are we pure in heart? Nope. Moses' heart was not yet pure, and he was not allowed to see God. And we have this eschatological promise from John, who tells us in 1 John 3:2, beloved, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So when shall we see him? When we are holy. When he comes and he wipes away all sin and he separates the goats from the sheep, and we'll see him. We will receive our new spiritual bodies, perfectly suited to be in God's presence in heaven forevermore, in the new heavens, in the new earth, and we shall see him as he is. Will we still cover our faces when we come in his presence? Absolutely. Absolutely. We'll behold his glory, but we are still creatures, even though we are made holy in his presence. We'll see his essence, in essence, not by way of some refracted or reflected glory, not by way of some simple burning bush or a pillar of cloud or fire, but we're going to see him as he is, and it's called the beatific vision. The visio Dei, the unvarnished vision of God. It's that vision that's going to give to our souls its supreme blessedness. It's the vision that we all long for, like Moses. Show me the big one. We want to see God. This is our greatest desire, is to see God in his presence. But in the meantime, folks, he remains invisible to us. He's hidden from our lives, from our eyes, in a light inaccessible, we are told. And the refulgence, a word that R.C. Sproul uses that I didn't understand what it meant till I looked it up, but the refulgence of his glory, he says, is so intense that even when the Shekinah glory is manifested to the eyes of people like Saul on the Damascus Road, he's blinded and falls on his face before it. And it is so glorious in its intensity that even the angels, who are made to live in the immediate presence of God every day, have to shield their faces, and they are sinless when they are in the brilliance of his glory. So Isaiah 6:2. It says, with two he covers his feet. Well, I've already told you that this is the symbol of creatureliness, of submission to God. What made this holy? Well, it was God. That's what made it holy. He was there. He is here today. I want you to envision that when Isaiah looked into the throne room of God in his vision, we can do the same here today. God is everywhere present, and his people are gathered together, and we're getting a glimpse today of the throne room of God. And when we look up, we see God in our minds seated high and above us. And we can see the room that's being filled with smoke here today. We can see the censers filling the room with smoke, indicating that the prayers of the saints are ascending upward to God. And we can see the elders, the 12 elders, throwing, casting their crowns before God. That's what we should see when we come to worship him on Sunday morning in his holy temple, in his house. Let's talk about the song of the seraphim. So they had two wings that covered their eyes, and they had two wings that covered their feet, but the other two wings were for flying. The real important thing is what they were saying, not so much as to what they were doing. And one called to the other in Isaiah 6:3. I imagine it's some sort of a heavenly chorus that they're singing, an antiphonal type response. One called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, holy Lord God of hosts, the Lord of heavenly armies," calling out, "The whole earth is full of his glory, his kavod, his weightiness, his substance, his majesty." And it provoked the angels to sing, "Holy, holy, holy." That's what theologians called the trisagion, the thrice holy God. So what's the significance of this to the Jews? Well, the Jews had all sorts of literary devices that they used, just like we do, for emphasis. They could put quotes around something. They could capitalize it, all caps. We've seen that. They could put parentheses around it. They can underline. They can italic. They can do all that. But they had another device that they liked to use, and we like to use that same device, and it's called repetition, don't we? So what does that mean? What they're saying is, they're saying that God is so holy that we have to say it three times. Now what about us Cajuns around here? Do we say something like "it's hot, hot, hot" instead of "it's very hot"? We don't just say "it's hot, hot." We almost always say "it's hot, hot, hot." And sometimes even four times if it's a super sunny, hot day. But this is a way of showing emphasis. And these seraphim are saying that he's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. The trisagion that emphasizes his holiness. They don't say that he is sovereign, 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 or that he is just, 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 or that he is merciful, merciful, merciful. But they do say he is holy, 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 because God's sovereignty is a holy sovereignty. His justice is a holy justice. His wrath is a holy wrath. His power is a holy power, not an angry power. Everything about God is holy, holy, holy. His attributes have one primary pinnacle attribute, and that is holiness. And he'll share that with us. He's beginning to share that with you from the moment you are saved. He is making you suitable to come into his presence little bit by little bit over the course of your life, making you holy so that you can enter into his presence on that last day. So what is the prophet's response? He says, "Woe is me," Isaiah 6:5, "for I am lost." Now I want you to consider this. We've just said that we are in Isaiah's temple. Imagine it. He's in the Lord's chamber. He's amongst the congregation of the seraphim and the mighty angels and the innumerable number of saints that are gathered out there. Look at our banner up here. We see the train of his robe filling the temple. What's that all about? We see an indication of the Trinity, the interlocked rings. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning from the end. There was no beginning with God. There'll be no end to God. God was always eternally present. He was the unmoved mover, the first cause. So what's the deal with the train of his temple filling the whole temple? If God is seated up here and we are gathered before him, imagine the train of his robe filling this chamber today. The train of the robe in ancient days was a symbol of majesty and authority. Just imagine the last time Queen Elizabeth was coronated, and the train of her robe was so long that there were a dozen boys carrying and lifting her train to keep it from dragging on the ground. It was a sign of her majesty. And thus they call her Her Majesty. We have God, Her Majesty's Majesty, Her Majesty's Majestic Father, our Father in heaven, whose train of the robe is so majestic that it fills the temple. Now, we have plenty of room in here for that train to fill up this temple. And as new folks come in here, that train will move over to the side. We'll accommodate them prayerfully, gladly, and they are invited. Calvin once said in his Institutes, as long as our gaze is fixed on the world, on the horizontal plane of this earth, we have no problem with our own self-image. We flatter ourselves and we address ourselves as something only slightly less than demigods or little gods, until if for just one second we lift our gaze to heaven and we contemplate what kind of God we really have in that second. The former security and the smugness of each one of us is annihilated. We have died to our own sins and to the holiness of God. Calvin said, this is the uniform testimony of holy men in the Old Testament who are reduced to what? Trembling with but one glimpse of the character of God. The Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 4. Most of you, or some of you, know this. Everyone should. The question is, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the God that Isaiah is seeing. Now, how does Isaiah express this vision to the people? Well, when the prophet announced the word of God to the people, the principal device they used was this, what we call oracle, an oracle of woe or an oracle of weal, an oracle of condemnation or an oracle of blessing. Those were the two kinds of oracles or pronunciations that the prophets made. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord turn his back upon you and treat you only with just judgment. May the Lord cause you to walk in darkness with nothing but trouble in your soul. That's the sinner's woe. That's the kind of curse that was given to our Savior Jesus when he became the curse for us. You see, that announcement of that curse came through an oracle of judgment, an oracle of woe. And in the New Testament, let's talk about falling under that curse. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the righteous religious leaders of the day, and he says, what? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he called them, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Then he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like a whitewashed tomb, which outwardly appears beautiful, but within are all filled with dead things, dead people's bones and uncleanness. Matthew 23:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte or believer. And when he becomes a believer, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The strongest way that Jesus ever brings the judgment of God to bear on people is through the use of the oracle of woe. But do you see what happens here? When Isaiah discovers who God is, he pronounces the oracle of woe, but he pronounces it on whom? Himself. Himself. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. What a thing to say about yourself. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because for the first time in his life, Isaiah knew who God was, and he knew who he was. The first thing he was aware of is that he had a dirty mouth. He had a filthy mouth. The thoughts of his heart came out of that mouth. Those two lips needed cleansing. James tells us all about this in his writings about taming the tongue, this wicked member that gets us all in trouble, me included, many times throughout our lives. Well, that was the prophet Isaiah, a man of unclean lips. He said, I've got a dirty mouth, and it's just not my mouth, it's my heart. My mouth uses curses and lies and blasphemies. And it's not just me, it's an epidemic. It's a pandemic. The whole world is full of lies and blasphemies. But God was not cruel. He didn't allow his chosen servant, Isaiah, to grovel there in the dust before him. Rather, God acted in mercy. He acted in mercy. And why did he do that? He nods for the seraphim. And what do the seraphim do? They gather a hot coal, a charcoal briquette, out of the fire. And they bring it with the tongs. It's so hot, even the angels can't touch it. And he comes over to Isaiah, who's groveling there and confessing his sin and confronting his own sinfulness. And he puts that coal right on Isaiah's lips. You can almost hear the sizzling and the burning and the smell of the burnt flesh. And I hate to say it, but that's why we kiss with our lips, because it's a sensitive part of our body, and God made it that way. There are nerve endings and feelings and sensations that are there in our lips. And imagine now having a hot coal pressed upon your lips. Not just a touch, but a pressed upon the lips. And he says this, Isaiah 6:7, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. There's something intensely painful about true repentance. It's not easy. But that pain is the precursor to liberation and the peace of forgiveness. See, the point of this exercise today was not for God to be tormenting Isaiah in his presence, to show how tough he is, but to cleanse him, to bring him to repentance, to cleanse him of his sins. He cauterized the lips of his servant. He purified the lips of the man whose mouth was unclean with these words, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Now, we don't have time, because we're here at the end of this, to go into all the rest of it. But just let me simply say this. He did next hear the word of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" He is calling the prophet to go for him, to prosecute, to pronounce judgment and warning. I don't see how Isaiah can even speak through a set of burnt lips that are bloody and swollen and cauterized. And what does Isaiah say? He says, "Here I am," or some translations, "Here am I. Send me." And that's what we should all be saying. "Here I am. Send me." Now, in closing, let's not forget that we, like Isaiah, are a forgiven people, and we know what that forgiveness means, and we know the majesty, the sweetness of the grace of the God who has taken the coal to our lips and has cleansed our dirty mouths and our hearts from their sin. Let us pray. Lord, use this time. Use this preaching. Open our eyes. Let us behold the wonders of your glory and your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.